Good morning, church. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, my honor and glory to you, Lord, and to you alone. Father, we thank you for this time we have gathered. Father, we thank you for the work of your Spirit and your people, Father. We welcome for the gathering of your saints, the gathering of your body, Father, like-minded people, Lord, who has come to hear your word, Father, to struggle and to wrestle with the mysteries, Father, of your word, Lord. And I thank you, Father, that your Holy Spirit has worked and does work, Father, to open our eyes and to reveal to us, Lord, the truth of your Son, Lord, the truth of your word, the truth of all the things that you do in us and for us and through us, Lord. I ask you to bless this time that we have, Father, that anything that I say, Father, would be honoring and glorifying of you, Father, that anything that's not, Lord, that it be burned up like chaff and blown away in the wind, Lord. Lord, I ask that you, again, Lord, we just praise you, Lord, and we thank you, Father. Well, I pray that you would be glorified, Father, that your people would be edified, Lord, and that the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, would be exalted above every and all names. Amen. You would turn with me to Mark 1, 4 through 12. So we'll continue on with, of course, the book of Mark. So Mark 1, 4 through 12. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thongs of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descended upon him, and a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering to him. So, like the other Gospels, Mark begins his narrative, specifically the narrative of Jesus beginning his ministry with, of course, the introduction of this person, John the Baptist, right? And we see this again in all four Gospels, so we have to consider that this is of utmost importance, that what we see here and understand here is great importance. And, of course, all four Gospels kind of give us a little bit different perspective, and so we need to look at all four of them. But before we do, let's ask the question, who is John the Baptist? Who is this person? Right? We read a little bit about him last week. We read a little bit about the account of his birth and the prophecy of his birth and all those sort of things kind of surrounding that. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But who is John the Baptist? And I want to credit some of this here to a message I heard of Jeff Durbin, because he asked the question, is he a hero or a troublemaker? Right? Is he a hero or a troublemaker? Now, today, we would probably say, well, of course, he's a hero. He's a hero of Scripture. He's a hero to the church, right? A hero of the gospel. At the very least, at the very most, we would probably say, well, he's both. He's a hero and a troublemaker. In fact, he's a hero because he's a troublemaker. Right. Amen? But here's the thing of what the church today, if he was here today, what would the church call him? Just a troublemaker. He's just a troublemaker. And here's the point to that is, and the point that Jeff made is that we like our heroes in the past. We like them nice and safe back there, not here with us today, right? We don't like the troublemakers today because they make things a little bit uneasy for us, right? They make things, they stir things up. They mess up our routine. They mess up our status quo. We don't like the troublemakers today. So who was this troublemaker? Well, he was a child of promise, right? He was a child of promise. He was born to Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were barren. So he was a miracle child. He was a miracle child. And we cannot help but see the similarities between Abraham and Sarah, because all two were advanced in age, old in years, and barren. And so the Lord prophesies to them, saying, you're going to have a child. I'm going to bring you a child of promise. And of course, what do we know? What does Zechariah do? And this is Gabriel came to him while he was in the temple performing his priestly duties. And while he's there, boom, there's Gabriel standing there. Okay. And he gives him this prophecy. And what does he say? He says, well, how can this be? We're old in age. How do I know what you're telling me is the truth? And so what does the angel do? He prophesies to them, telling them, your mouth will be shut. Because you didn't believe me, I'm going to shut your mouth. So now we have a sign that accompanies the prophecy. We have a sign that testifies to the legitimacy of the prophecy, right? His mouth is shut. And he comes out of the temple, and everybody knows something's wrong. He has seen a vision, something's happened, because now this man is mute. This priest, this godly man, is now mute. He can't speak. I assume he is literate, so he can write and tell them things. I don't know what all he said, but he is now mute. And we know he remains mute. Okay, I'm recapping the story a little bit. He remains mute. Again, this being a testimony to the prophecy he has received, that he has remained mute all this time throughout the entire pregnancy. So at least 9 months, right? Until John is born. And after a given time, they come to, and they want to circumcise him and give him his name. They ask Elizabeth, so what do you want to call him? Remember, Zechariah can't speak, so why ask him? Elizabeth, what are you going to call him? She says, well, his name is going to be John. They're confused by this, like, well, that doesn't make sense. You should name him after a living relative. Why would you call him John? So they look at Zechariah. And so, of course, he takes a tablet and writes it out and gives it to them. His name will be John. His name will be John. And the people were amazed. They said they were astonished by this. I don't know. I'm not sure why they were so astonished by that, to be honest with you. Other than the fact it was just outside of their tradition. It was outside of what should be typical and common for them, how they would go about naming a new child. But what really happened was a testimony to all of this, is that once he said that, what happened? His mouth was loosed. He was allowed to speak again. And what was the first thing that he said? Well, that would be in Luke 1:67-79. Let's read the words of Zechariah as he's filled with the Holy Spirit. So in 67, it begins with this. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to redeem his holy covenant. The oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, becoming rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord, prepare his way, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sin, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So again, at this moment when they're obedient and they name him John, as they were told to do, his mouth is loose. If he now speak all of a sudden, again, a testimony to the prophecy, a testimony to the legitimacy of what they know and understand has happened here, along with the fact that, again, John is a miracle child. So who has John become? So he becomes... again, he is prophesied by Isaiah to be the voice crying in the wilderness. It's prophesied that he would come in the power and spirit of the great prophet Elijah, which is where when Zechariah said, you will be called, let me say that again, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. In other words, you will be called Elijah, and that's what he was. He was called Elijah. He was accused even, or even asked if he was actually the great prophet Elijah. He also serves as a witness of the coming Messiah and fulfillment of the prophecy and to testify to the Old Testament prophets. Again, God solidifies everything that he does by giving testimony. His birth was miraculous, as noted, Elizabeth was barren and advanced of age, and that itself is a witness to his parents and their family and community at large. So you think about all the people around them, all their family and stuff that knew and understood all these things that had kind of happened. They had an expectation of something going to be kind of special about this person. They had this expectation. They have this understanding. Something is different here. This is not common. This is not typical. And of course, as we talked about before, that he is born of the Levitical priesthood, because both his parents, Zechariah, and both were from the house of Aaron. They were both of the Levitical priesthood, therefore making him qualified as a Levitical priest. And of course, this is important. We'll talk about it a little bit later. Now, we also talked about him being in the power and spirit of Elijah, but not Elijah, but like him. We talked about this a little bit more last week. It's, again, some people accuse of him being some sort of reincarnation of Elijah. We know that's not true because we don't hold to any sort of reincarnation type of belief. Not aligning with Scripture in any way. But of course, we know he was not, because when the transfiguration occurred and Elijah appeared with Jesus and Moses, well, guess what? It's Elijah. It's not John the Baptist that appears, right? But what's even more important is that when he is asked outright, are you Elijah? What does he say? No. He says he's not the Christ. He says he's not Elijah. He says he's not even a prophet. He is simply the fulfillment of the prophecy. He is the one declaring. He is the one, the voice crying out in the desert. He is the one crying out from the wilderness to proclaim and to prepare the way. But in what ways is he like Elijah? This is something we kind of think about. Again, he came in the spirit, right? Well, one, he's kind of on the outside of society. He's kind of on the outskirts of society. He doesn't really fit in. And how do we know that? Well, one, he lives in the wilderness. He lives in the desert. So he lived in the desert until he was finally called to come in and begin to preach. Okay? But he also dressed kind of weird. And how do I know he dressed weird? Because it says he dressed in camel hair with a leather belt around his waist, and the fact that he ate wild honey and locusts. And why would they mention that if that was not something that was kind of peculiar? Something kind of identifying. It kind of said something's different about this guy. And quite frankly, the fact that he lived in the wilderness, he kind of lived apart from society, he didn't fit in with the norm, is kind of the mark of a prophet. When we look at Elijah, how he lived, he often had to live in caves running for his life. He was disassociated because a prophet who truly is delivering the word of God to the people, especially a word of demanding repentance and these sort of things, guess what? He typically doesn't have a lot of friends. He doesn't fit in. And they both got in a little bit of trouble with some women. They should have made a laugh or two, but anyway. they're both in trouble with some women. So, of course, Elijah, Jezebel was trying to have him killed, right? Jezebel was trying to have him killed. And, of course, we know Salome, right? I don't know how you want to pronounce her name, asked for John's head on a platter. She asked for John's head by the request of her mother. So both of these men were being sought to be killed by these women. And our charismatic friends would like to call this the spirit of Jezebel, right? The spirit of Jezebel is working this. And of course, she's named after Jezebel who wanted to kill Elijah. So the spirit of Jezebel is always trying to shut the mouth of the prophet. That's how they would describe that. Quite frankly, it's also a tool they use at any time someone speaks up, tries to call one of them out. They can just say, you're a Jezebel. You're a Jezebelian spirit. Get away from me. Shut them down. Stop them from being able to call them out on their nonsense. Y'all know me. I got to talk about something weird from time to time. I really think that this spirit, this thing trying to kill Elijah and trying to kill John and all this stuff is more linked to, and this is in Jewish lore, is even known as Lilith. If you know anything about some of the myths and things around Lilith, this is this demon who is always trying to destroy the righteous man, always trying to destroy the righteous man of God. This demon who takes the form of a woman is always trying to, and we see this in society today. It's just the reason I'm kind of pointing this out. We kind of see this throughout our entire culture today, always trying disfigure the idea of a godly woman, but always trying to destroy and bring down the patriarchy, always trying to manipulate and turn. And this is why this demon is in this form. But that is partly speculation on my part, so take it with what you will. But you begin to see this throughout history. But ultimately, another part that makes John the Baptist so much like Elijah is that he preached repentance, right? He preached repentance. He called Israel to come to repentance, to repent of their sin and to make the way straight. And he challenged the religious leaders of the day. He challenged them. Let's look at Mark 3, 7 through 12. I'm going to preface this by saying this. Now, this is where John, you guys will remember this. This is where he is challenging the Sadducees and the Pharisee, right? That have come to him. And he's challenging them. He calls them the brood of vipers, right? Well, why did Christ often challenge the religious leaders of that day, right? What was he challenging about them? Okay? Because the law of God had been given to the people to serve as what? Well, it served as a temporary appeasement, but it serves as a mirror to show us our sin. It shows us the difference between us as created man and God being holy, right? It shows us that difference. It shows us the dirt on ourselves. And shows us why we need a redeemer. It shows us why we need someone. And what had the Pharisees and Sadducees and these religious leaders, that they had taken these, and of course they had built all these additional man-made laws around it, and they had made such a great burden on the people that they couldn't, they no way they could stand up, and they lost complete sight. And not only did they do that, but they also used this as a means to prop themselves above the people, right? They used this to stand on the people, to show them, see, we do all these things. We uphold all these laws and we do all these things. We have deflectories on our hands and our heads and all these sort of things. And you peasant people, you don't have a chance. You can't memorize the verses like we do. You don't stand on the corner just praying out and all these sort of things. So this is what he was accusing them for taking the law of God and making it so burdensome, using it to weigh down the people. Okay? Keep that in mind. So Matthew 3, 7 through 12. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." So he's telling them, keep fruit that's in keeping with repentance. In other words, if you come here to repent, you better actually do what you came here to do, and that is to repent. You're here for a reason. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the foot of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff and with unquenchable fire. So I wrote this next little piece here called, I titled it The Upside Down Church. And I read it. I hope it'll make sense to you. And again, it's let me just read it. So this idea of John calling the Sadducees and Pharisees a brood of vipers and challenging these religious leaders of the day, this whole idea is kind of turned on its head today. And if we go either in the streets or from the pulpit and tell people to turn from their sin, to seek righteousness, follow Christ in obedience with reverence, to do the very things John preached along with Christ and the apostles after him, we would be called the brood of vipers. The whitewashed tombs making salvation difficult and making Christ unloving. That's what we'll be accused of. But the pseudo-church today would insist Jesus would not instruct the prostitute to repent, as that would be hatred in the form of disapproval and invalidation that they are a victim of their circumstance. Rather, the pseudo-Jesus of the pseudo-church would wash her feet to show his own humility and love for her. And we know Christ washed the feet of his disciples, right? And we know he showed a tremendous amount of love, and we know the prostitute even deserves to know the love of Christ, right? It's not the point. Listen, hear me out. But again, see, the pseudo-Jesus of the pseudo-church would wash her feet to show his own humility and love for her, ensure she is validated as a victim, ensure she is empowered as a woman to choose, and ensure unfettered access to abortion or any other form of infanticide, as it would be her right to health care. As such, it is considered hatred and evil to hold ourselves or others to God's standard of righteousness as image bearers of the one true God. I call it the upside down church because it is the very idea of why Jesus was calling these religious leaders John was calling them the brood of vipers. They've taken that very idea and flipped it on its head. For us to even do the very things that Jesus was doing, that's calling people to repentance from their sin, to turn from their wicked ways, all these sort of things. This is what the church is now, or this is what is being said of us. So John commanded Israel they must prepare for the coming Messiah. Now, I want to say a few other things about John. Honestly, he was like many other Jews of that day, is that he knew the Messiah was coming. He understood the Messiah was coming. They knew by the prophecies that the time was right. But he expected a warrior king to emerge like King David. And that is what all the other Israelites at that time. This is one of the reasons why Jesus was not accepted as a Messiah, because he did not fit what they thought was coming, or in the way they thought he would come at that particular time. And John was no different. We know that because later on when he is in prison, he sends a message to Jesus asking, are you the one? Or should we wait for another? He's confused himself about what exactly is going on. He's expecting something different. He's expecting a different response from the Lamb of God. John was the first to know that Jesus as the Messiah. But he did not understand how he would carry out his plan. We've talked about that in the past as well, that all of these things were kept secret. These things were kept as a mystery. And the full revelation of Jesus and his purpose was not made known yet. So in a nutshell, let's talk about John in a nutshell. He was a miracle child born as fulfillment of prophecy in the power and spirit of Elijah, a testament to the coming Messiah, a priest in the house of Levi, the voice of the wilderness calling out for repentance and the forgiveness of sin to prepare and cleanse the people of Israel for the expected Lion of Judah. Okay? Well, that gives us a little bit of perspective about who this man was and what he did and what his purpose was. But let's also now talk a little bit about the baptism that he also offered, right? So let's look again at Mark 1, 4 through 8. So I'm going to reread that. Mark 1, 4 through 8. Give you guys a moment to turn, like hearing the pages flip. Give me a moment to take a drink of water. So again, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sin. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey, but he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thongs of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So what is the nature of John's baptism? Well, I want to make sure we understand that it is not the same as the baptism that Jesus instituted. We know that Jesus came to baptize with the Holy Spirit. The baptism from Jesus was into the new covenant. You understand? And water baptism represents new birth. Water baptism that we practice today, the one that Jesus instituted, represents new birth and new life in Christ as a washing and cleansing of sin by the blood of Christ. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit into this new life. So John's baptism belongs really to the Old Testament, as it were part, because it was not part of the new covenant. So here's some few bullet points I laid out here. So it was a washing and a cleansing of the flesh and not of the conscience. You understand? So in Jewish custom, baptism or the ritual of cleansing of water was a requirement of Gentiles when they were converted to Judaism. It was a purification rite of cleansing. Okay. So John's use of this practice for Jews was considered heretical and even an insult to the Jewish clergy. It was kind of an insult. Like, wait a minute, these are Jewish people already. Why are you putting them through a cleansing ritual, cleansing rite that you would normally would use for a Gentile becoming into the Jewish faith? So it was an odd thing for them to see. And John, as a Levitical priest, was qualified to this purpose. And that was why we kept mentioning and want to make sure we understand. He was specifically suited for this purpose as part of the Levitical priesthood. So he was qualified for the purpose. And in God's order of the law, a priest is required for this. So one is required for this. He needed one for this very specific purpose. So guess what? He raised one up, right? He raised one up. And I think this is also, another way we can look at this and understand that why John was lived the life of a prophet, kind of separated from society. Because imagine if he was part of the routine the priest who had to work in the temple on a regular basis and was kind of part of the status quo, we'll say, right? It would have been very difficult for him to depart from that to go and do this task. So God sent him into the desert, separated and isolated him, and prepared him and raised him up for this purpose. So John was purpose-built, is what I'm trying to say, for this purpose. Again, in Mark 1, 9 through 11, we're going to look at specifically now Jesus' baptism. Mark 1, 9 through 11. I know I like getting tongue-tied. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth into Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw that the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So here's some questions we need to ask ourselves. If John's baptism was one of repentance and forgiveness of sin and cleansing of the flesh by washing of the water, why then must Jesus, being made perfect as the Son of God, need or even insist on being baptized by John? It's an important question to ask ourselves, right? It's a fair and actually a very good and astute question, one that also the critics of the faith would try to use to disqualify the claim of Jesus as being sinless and of his divinity as the Son of God. Why would God need or desire cleansing from sin? This is a question that we really have to be prepared to ask. Did I build that up enough? I was trying to build that up. Okay. I was trying to build it up because I'm being a little bit facetious, right? Because it's pretty easy to answer. It's really not difficult at all. It's actually a very simple and easy question. But this is a criticism that we would receive. It's like, why would Jesus need or want to be baptized for this repentance of sin and all these sort of things? Why would this happen? Why would he need for this? If he was truly sinless, if he was truly God made man, why would any of this need to be? And again, all we have to do is read Matthew 3, 13 through 15. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But Jesus answered him to say, permit it at this time. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. In other words, John permitted him. You know, so he would baptize him. So Jesus requests to John to baptize him. John declines because he's like, look, I'm not even fit to remove your sandals. I as soon as he saw Jesus at this moment, the Spirit began to speak to him, began to realize who he was as the Lamb of God, all these sort of things. He began to realize in that moment. And of course, once he baptized, we know the heavens opened, the dove came down, and we'll read this later on in John in a bit more detail, but it was then that he began to fully understand the revelation of who. Well, he knew the Lamb was coming. He knew the Messiah was coming. He was preparing the way, but he did not understand that Jesus was that one until this very moment. And so when he sees Jesus coming, he realizes his I can imagine his mind's exploding like, this is my cousin. He's known him since childhood. And here he is. I'm not worthy. And he wasn't. He wasn't worthy, but he was qualified, and it was his purpose. You understand? Because, again, he was of the tribe of Levi. So, again, what was Jesus' response to him? Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So this is the purpose. This is the reason, to fulfill all righteousness. In his perfection, Jesus upholds all of the law and the commands of the Father in perfect obedience, right? In perfect obedience, not my will, but yours, right? Remember that from the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, Lord, but your will be done, right? All right. And also from the Lord's Prayer. So Jesus is doing this and for all righteous to be obedient to what the Lord has told them for them to do. And also by Jesus partaking in John's baptism, he legitimizes and confirms that what John was doing was a command of God. If Jesus walked up and said, man, what are you doing? What are you doing? This is an unnecessary thing. You're just putting a burden on these people, or you're doing these sort of things. No, Jesus partook in the baptism as a command and to uphold all righteousness, which means he is legitimizing and saying, yes, what he is doing is what he is commanded to do by the Father himself. And I, in obedience, am also going to partake of it. Right? It also points to Jesus' humanity, his humanity in perfect harmony with his divinity. You understand that? His humanity and perfect. In other words, his divinity didn't get out of the way and said, well, yeah, I'm supposed to do this, but, you know, look, I'm perfect. I don't need this. No. It all works in perfect harmony. One aspect of his character is not in conflict with the other aspect of his character. They work in perfect harmony together. Right? Just as we also know that the Father himself and the Son himself were in perfect harmony with each other, along with the Holy Spirit. They all are always in perfect harmony. And although Jesus walked sinlessly and in perfect obedience to the Father, he is still flesh and blood man who walked among sinful men. So at the very least, we could say the washing of Jesus in the river would be no much different than us having to wash the dust off our feet, had to walking down a dusty road. Right? But again, the scripture makes it clear his purpose for going and partaking of John's baptism was to fulfill all righteousness, to be completely obedient as a man, as a flesh and blood man, but also as God, but to fulfill what the Lord had commanded. So then what comes of this? That Jesus now becomes anointed. And fulfilling all righteousness and perfect obedience, Jesus is now to be anointed by the Holy Spirit and begin his ministry and to begin his role as the Messiah. And so I'm going to look at Isaiah 61 for a moment. And we know that later on in the temple, Jesus actually quotes Isaiah 61 for this very purpose. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. I'll give you guys a moment while I drink a little water. So the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So let's look again, Mark 1, 9 through 11. We've read it a couple of times already. I'll read it one more time. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, the Spirit like a dove descended upon him, and a voice came out of the heavens saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And we see this almost verbatim echoed in both Matthew and Luke. Right, particularly the part about "You're my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Both Matthew and Luke echo this almost word for word. But John, while still being fully aligned with the other Gospels, expresses some additional theological understanding into his account. And I want to look at the account of John and kind of break that down a little bit. Okay. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And I'm going to go back a little bit. I'm going to kind of read kind of the whole account, even where John is being questioned who he is and that sort of thing. So so bear with me here. So again, they came to him and asking him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." Continue on in 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So then the next day, continue on in verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he when he sees him, he suddenly realizes by the Holy Spirit, he understands and understands who he is looking at and what he is seeing. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher ranking than I, for he existed before me.'" Now that's an interesting statement there, isn't it? Did you catch that? He existed before me. But John is at least 6 months older, right? Because when Mary got the good news from Gabriel about Christ, right? Elizabeth was already 6 months pregnant. But what is John is trying to make it very clear, and this is John the Revelator talking to John, speaking of or quoting John the Baptist. Let's get the John straight here, right? So he's making it very clear, and this is where I say that John has developed more theological understanding into his writing. He is trying to bring more theology into what he is saying, other than just accounting the events themselves, right? So he's quoting what John the Baptist would be saying. It says, "This is the man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." So he is recognizing. He is recognizing that Jesus is divine, is deity, that he pre-existed, right? Because on earthly age, John is certainly older than Jesus. But it says, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. So he knew by this testimony, by seeing the Spirit come out of heaven and resting upon him, he rested there. He knew, this is the one that I've been talking about. This is the one I've been in the desert hearing about. This is the one that Lord's been speaking to me about. I now understand by witness of the Holy Spirit resting on him, I see it for myself, and this is the one. And again, in 33, he says it again, I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me. So who's the one who has sent him to baptize in water and said to him? Who is this? It had to be the Holy Spirit speaking to him. He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified to that this is the Son of God. So let's draw some of this out here. So again, I've already done a fair amount of that. So twice John says, I didn't recognize him. I didn't understand who he was until I saw the Spirit descending. And it was a testimony to what he had already heard in the Spirit, that whoever you see this happen to is the one. They grew up knowing each other, you know, but he did not recognize who he was. And also, we keep seeing this repeated distinction. This is true of all of the accounts. We keep seeing this repeated distinction between baptizing with water and baptizing in the Holy Spirit. So again, what is baptizing with water? All right. It's physical water only has the ability to clean physical flesh. You understand that? So it has no effect on the conscience, it has no effect even on the spirit. It is a physical representation of something that we're looking for spiritually, right? And in our conscience, in our minds, in our hearts. So I am baptizing with water. This is a physical thing that we are doing, a cleansing, a ritualistic cleansing that we are doing. It is commanded by God. It is what we are commanded to do. And so it's what we ought to do. Right. But what Jesus is going to come to do is to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit of God and only the Spirit of God can cleanse the conscience, the heart, the spirit, the whole man. You understand? It's only the Spirit of God. It's only the Holy Spirit that can cleanse the whole man inside and out. And also something else that they would recognize by hearing this, by him constantly saying the one who is coming is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. All right. So to a Second Temple Jew, this would be a very distinct thing to say. This would be something they would recognize. It's something they would know very clearly, because it is part of the promise. The pouring out of God's Spirit on his people is part of the promise they've heard throughout the Old Testament from all of the prophets. Just look at some of those. Isaiah 44, 3 through 5. Isaiah 44, 3 through 5. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. The one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his head, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name in honor. Ezekiel 37 is another one. Ezekiel 37:11-44, and this is specifically concerning the vision of the valley of dry bones. And here, again, explaining the vision, starting in verse 11 through 14. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. And again in Joel 2, 28 through 29. Joel 2, 28 through 29. It will come after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons, your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. So the pouring out of God's spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is something they have all been looking for. So he is identifying this to them and saying that the one that's coming is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, right? So it is the coming and the blessing of the Lord. Okay. But in the new covenant, right, where we live today, the baptism of the Holy Spirit brings new birth that constitutes the sinner as sons and daughters of God. In other words, it is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that makes us sinners, sons and daughters of God, and empowers all believers for Christian service. Amen. And the final point I would like for us to consider where the other gospel writers say after this. So in all the other accounts, again, when the Spirit comes on to Jesus, they all quote basically the same thing. You are my beloved son. So they're quoting what the Spirit is saying. You are my beloved son. In you, I am well pleased. But John makes the point to not quote this, okay? He is actually quoting what John the Baptist says, right? He's taking a different approach. He is taking a different way to say the exact same thing. So he doesn't quote what they hear the Spirit say. He quotes what John says, and he's doing this for a very specific point, right? I myself have seen and have testified. This is what John the Revelator says, that John the Baptist says, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Right? And that's an important phrase in this time. Again, he is speaking to this particular audience and getting them to understand that they know what this phrase Son of God means. Right? As I think it was Jeremy talking earlier about Son of Man, right? We know we're born of Adam. We're sons of man. We are sons and daughters of men. Right? We are born of Adam, of natural birth. But by saying he is a son of God, the only begotten son, which we also see in John's gospel in John 3, right? The only begotten son, right? So he is making it very clear, again, adding the theology into his account, saying that this is the Son of God, not a son of God, mind you, right? Because angels are considered a son of God. But Jesus is not a son of God. He is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. You understand? So he's being very specific in how he writes his account. So he's drawing specifically drawing attention to this conviction that Jesus is the Son of God, the only begotten Son. And so as I kind of wrap up here, because I kind of want to save the next section for next Sunday, but we're going to just look at it just for a moment. Because as soon as Jesus is anointed, as soon as he is baptized and he comes out of the water, we understand that the Spirit descends on him. It testifies that who this is, that he is the Son of God. He is now anointed to go off and begin his ministry. But immediately, what happens in verse 12? It says, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. You also have verse 13 here. I'm not if I may not have put that up there. I think I just did 12 by mistake. But again, I'll read it to you. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. So we have to understand that he comes out and he goes into the wilderness to be tempted. We know this is the 40 days where Christ was tempted, where he fasted and he prayed and all these sort of things, right? And again, we've preached on this before, and we're going to look at that in detail again next week. But I kind of want to point out something here, because it kind of struck me, because how many times have I read this verse, right? And every time I want to read the beginning of this, and we can look at some other translations say it a little bit differently. So, but immediately the Spirit what? Impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And it struck me that word impelled is weird. It seems strange. Certainly they mean compelled him, right? The Spirit compelled him to go into the wilderness. Right? And so what's the difference here? Well, first of all, the reason the word seems weird to me, because the word impelled means like you impale something on a stake, or you get impelled by a sword. So in my own mind, the way I understand the language and the way I use this word to understand this word to be used, that's kind of what it means. It's like, I don't understand why the word impelled and not the word compelled. Well, here's the difference. So the word to compel someone, if I'm going to compel you, let's say I'm going to go and tell Trey, I want Trey to go outside. I'm going to try to convince Trey he needs to go outside, right? I'm going to give him a compelling argument why he needs to step outside. I mean, you want to fight? I mean, no. Okay. Huh? I ain't going to fight. No. Me either, brother. I know you'd kick my tail anyway, so. But. That would be trying to convince Trey to go outside in some way. Trey, I got a new car for you outside. How about that one? That got some eyebrows going. All right. Trying to compel him to go outside. Well, that is not what the scripture says. Jesus was not compelled to go to the wilderness. The word impelled means to force something or to drive something. It means even against its will. It means to drive. That's what it means to impel something. It means to drive it on to a stake, or to impel, drive a sword through something or someone. So Jesus was not compelled to go to the wilderness. Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was taken there, right? Immediately the Spirit impelled or drove him into the wilderness. And some translations do use the word drove and things like that to imply the proper understanding of what's happening here. Amen. And so that's where we're going to go into next week, is understanding Jesus being taken into or driven into the wilderness and all things that go on there. Amen. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, again, we lift our hearts and minds to you, Father, and thank you for this opportunity that we have had to read your word, Lord. Lord, I pray that all that has been said is honoring and glorifying to you, Lord. And if it's not, Lord, I ask your forgiveness, Father. I ask that you would show me the error, Father. I pray that you would protect the ears and the minds of your people, Father. And Lord, that anything that's not of you, Lord, may be burned up like chaff and blown away, Father. But Lord, that the truths that you have set forward before us, Lord, the truths of your word, the truth of your spirit, Father, may they have find fertile soil, Lord. May they take root, Father. May they be protected by your Spirit and the hearts and minds of your people, Lord, to be stayed. And Lord, I pray and blessings for your people, Lord. And all these things I pray in Jesus' wonderful and mighty name. Amen.